Larry called me the other night. He's been doing this class on fundamentals. And he said, as we go through fundamentals, he said, I think we need a class, at least one class, on the Holy Spirit. And can you teach that? And I said, I would be happy to do that. So we're going to go through it today. I think that we will need two classes to do this. Next Sunday morning, I'm speaking in Oxford, Alabama. So it'll be today and then 2 weeks from today, we will go back and revisit this. The subject of the Holy Spirit can be a very complicated subject. I'm writing a book on this, and I'm speaking 7 times on the Holy Spirit at Polishing the Pulpit this year. So there is a lot to say about it. It can be an in-depth study. But what I want to do in this particular class is simply to do an introduction to the Holy Spirit, and then 2 weeks from now, we're going to look at the basics that a new Christian ought to understand about the Holy Spirit. I guess that perhaps one of the most misunderstood subjects in the religious world today is the Holy Spirit. And it's a subject that's misunderstood not only by the denominational world, but also by many in the Lord's church. I run across people on a regular basis who believe that the Holy Spirit is leading them in their life's decisions. They believe that the Holy Spirit is helping them to understand the Scripture. Some people believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to them directly. And then you have questions such as, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us today? What does John chapter 3 mean when it talks about being born of the Spirit? What is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2? Do we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit today? We certainly are not going to answer all of those questions in this study, but they're important questions and really require a deep dive into the Scripture. Now, you notice we have on the board up here the Holy Spirit pneumatology. Pneumatology simply means the study of the Holy Spirit. And the reason it's called that is the word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. And so the study of the Holy Spirit is pneumatology. This particular Greek word pneuma can be translated in several different ways. Sometimes this word can be translated as wind. Sometimes this word can be translated as breath. Sometimes it is translated as spirit with a capital S, like the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it is translated as spirit with the lowercase s, referring to the spirit of man or, you know, a spirit of happiness, a spirit of lethargy. You know, we might have a lot of different types of spirits in our life. And so the way that you know what this word means when you see pneuma really depends on the context. When you see the word spirit, does it refer to the spirit of man or does it refer to the spirit of God or the Holy Spirit? It depends on the context. And so a lot of times, different translations of the Bible will translate it differently. The King James might translate it with spirit capital S, and then the ESV might translate it as spirit with a lowercase s, because the translators look at that verse and they say, we think this is referring to the Holy Spirit, and someone says, no, we think this is the spirit of man. And so that adds to the confusion. We live in a day today in which many religious people believe that they have direct communication from the Holy Spirit. They desire direct feelings and communication and nudging and leadings from the Holy Spirit. And then you have the Calvinist. When we say Calvinist, some people might say, I don't know what you mean by Calvinist, but Calvinist relates to the 1500s. There was a reformer by the name of John Calvin. Most modern denominations have their roots in Calvinism in some form or another. And so when you say Calvinist, you're meaning most denominations of the world today. When you talk about Calvinists, many of them believe in total hereditary depravity. That is, they believe that when Adam sinned, that he became totally depraved, and all of Adam's descendants after him were totally depraved. And so when a baby is born, he's depraved. And they believe the only way that you can be saved and the only way you can even understand the Bible is through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to open your heart and open your life and enable you so that you can change from what they call the natural unregenerated man into one who can understand the Bible and be saved. And God does this to you through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. All right, what we're going to do in this study is three things. We're going to talk about the person of the Holy Spirit, the position of the Holy Spirit, and then the role of the Holy Spirit. All right, first, let's talk about his person. I saw a preacher actually posted on Facebook one day, and he said, "I am thankful for the Holy Spirit and how it empowers me." And that really grated on me when I saw that because, brethren, the Holy Spirit is not an it. We need to understand the Holy Spirit has personage. You wouldn't say, "I'm thankful for God the Father and how it saves me. I'm thankful for Jesus Christ and how it died on the cross." We would say, "He." And the Holy Spirit, likewise, is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's very important that we understand that. He has personal characteristics and personal attributes. Some people think of the Holy Spirit as an elusive force, some kind of mysterious influence or some kind of substance that emanates from the Father. But listen how Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit. John 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own resources, but He will speak as He has been guided." Notice that Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person. He speaks of the Holy Spirit with the personal pronoun He. In fact, when you read some of the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, I want you to notice it will help you to appreciate that He has personage just like God the Father, just like God the Son. He has a mind, Romans 8, 27. He speaks, John 16, 13. He teaches, John 14, 26. He testifies. He bears witness. I see several people taking pictures. If you want a copy of this slide, I'll be glad to send it to you if anybody would like to have. Feel free to take a picture, but I'll be glad to send it to you if you'd like. With respect to His personal reactions, He can be grieved. Isaiah 63, 10. He can be vexed. He can be tested. See, these are characteristics of an individual. This is not just a feeling. This is not just an elusive force. These are characteristics just like God the Father and just like God the Son. Now, that brings us to the second point, and that is His position. Friends, the position of the Holy Spirit is deity. That is, He is God. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Peter stated that when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, he said that they had lied to God, thereby equating the Holy Spirit to God. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14 says that the Holy Spirit is eternal. You know what that means? He's not a created being. That means He has always existed. Only God is eternal. And so if the Holy Spirit has always existed, the Holy Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11 refers to the Holy Spirit, and it says that He knows all things. That is, He is omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Only God is all-powerful and all-knowing and eternal. And so the Holy Spirit is God. Now, that sometimes confuses people because they will say, "I thought the Bible says that there's only one God." Does the Bible actually say that? Does the Bible actually say that there is only one God? Yeah, it does. It says it quite a lot. I'm not trying to trick you. The Bible actually says that quite a few times. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord, there is none else, there is no God beside me. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6, Paul told the Corinthians, but to us there is but one God. 1 Timothy 2 and 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. James 2 and verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. I could give you 100 verses that say that. The Bible says there is one God. So what about this? Have you ever heard the term the Trinity? What is the Trinity? The Trinity, when you see tri, what does tri mean? It means three. So when you see the Trinity, you see tri-unity. It means literally three in oneness. The Trinity can be defined this way. God eternally exist as three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, but there is one God. Now, that confuses people because of the previous point, and that is the fact that there is only one God. If there's only one God, how can there be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? But the fact is, you learn this concept of the Trinity from the very first verse of the Bible. Listen to this. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The word God here is a Hebrew word, Elohim. What is interesting is the word God is plural in number. You think the word, there's one God, but the word for God is a plural word. This particular word is found over 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And it's very interesting that a book that repeatedly stresses the concept of one God uses a plural word to describe God. Why is that? Because there's one God, but He has three personalities. And so you keep reading in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis 1 and verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Who is the us in this passage? Genesis 1:1 says God the Father was involved in the creation. Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. Colossians 1 and verse 16 says that everything that was made in the beginning by Jesus Christ. And so in the creation, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the one God with the plural word says, let us make man in our image. Now, while the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, sometimes people don't like it because they say, well, the word Trinity doesn't even appear in the Bible, but the concept is definitely in the Bible. The word you do find in the Bible is the word Godhead. It's the same thing we're talking about when we say Godhead or we say Trinity. There are three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. Now, there are at least four passages in the New Testament that lay out this concept of the Godhead. Let me read you some of these. Acts 17 and verse 29, this is Paul speaking on Mars Hill. He says, being the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone or graven by art or the device of man. The New King James, instead of using the word Godhead, it uses the term divine nature. I kind of like that better. Godhead, three persons, the divine nature. You have three persons who have the divine nature. Colossians 2 and verse 9, speaking about Christ, says this, for in Him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What does that mean? Everything it means to be God dwells in Him. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, this is Jesus, of course, speaking to the apostles when He gives the Great Commission. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He names all three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, Paul closes the book of 2 Corinthians with these words, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So here's the question. Is it one or is it three? Which one is it? The concept confuses people. The concept troubles people. How can the Bible so emphatically say that there is one God if God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God? And the answer is this. There is one deity. There's one divine nature, if you will. There's one divine nature, but there are three persons who make up that divine nature, three persons who possess the divine nature. So how can there be God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and there still be one God? The word that is translated as one is from a Hebrew word that has the power of an adjective, and it carries with it the idea of being united or joined. Let me give you an example of this. This same word is used in Genesis 2:24 to describe the man and the woman as one flesh. Obviously, the man and the woman are not one person, but the Bible describes them as one in the sense of unity. You've got three persons that make up the Godhead, but they are united. They are joined as God, but there are three distinct personalities. God is a compound unity, not an absolute unity, but a compound unity. And so the word God is the name of the divine nature, but there are three persons who possess the divine nature. All three members of the Godhead should be described or referred to as persons in the Godhead. All right? Next, let's talk about His role. The role of the Holy Spirit. Just like there are three distinct personalities of the Godhead, there are also three distinct roles of the Godhead. Each member of the Godhead has his own respective work and function to perform, but all three of them fit together perfectly. Now, first, let's talk about the role of the Godhead when it comes to the creation. In Genesis 1:1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Again, the word here for God is Elohim. This word actually can be singular or plural depending on the context. And so when we keep reading here, we see verse 2, "The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Verse 26, "God said, 'Let us make man in our image.'" And so the words "us" and "our" tell us that God the Father was not alone when He created the universe. That fact is also confirmed for us in John chapter 1 and verse 1 when we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." This is referring to Christ. "And the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made." And so we start to learn something about the role of the Father in the creation. God the Father was the designer of the creation. He determined the extent and the order of creation, but we see that Christ, the Word, was the one who actually carried it out. It was made through Him. I think this is further borne out when you see the roles of the other two members of the Godhead. God the Father was the designer. It is His plan. So what was the role of God the Son, Christ? We just noticed all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Listen to the same thing. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Verse 16 says, "And all things were created through Him and in Him." The Hebrew writer says this, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the world." And so the Father is the designer of the creation. Jesus Christ is the executor. He's the one that did it. It was done through him. You might describe him as the executor. And then finally, the Holy Spirit is the finisher. He's the completer, the beautifier. That is, after the earth has been created, the Bible says that it was waste and void, and there was darkness upon the face of the deep. But the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And so God said, let there be light, and there was light. Here is where the work of the Holy Spirit began. The Holy Spirit brought forth light and separated it from the darkness, thereby making day and night. He made the firmament and divided the waters that were above the firmament from the waters that were under the firmament. He caused dry land to appear, and he put forth grass and herbs and fruit trees. You might say that the Holy Spirit made order out of chaos. He was the finisher. He was the completer. Listen how Job says it. Job 26 and verse 16, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens. The Father had the plan. Jesus Christ made it, but the Holy Spirit adorned the heavens. Psalm 104 and verse 30 says, you send forth your Spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. And so in creation, God is the designer. He has the order for the creation. Christ, the Word, is the executor of the creation that the Father designed. And the Holy Spirit is the finisher. He is the beautifier. Now, before we move on to the next point, I want to emphasize one of the characteristics of God is that God is a God of order. God is a God of system. Sometimes this is referred to as divine economy. God always does things in an orderly way with the design. So let's talk about the scheme of redemption. When it comes to God's plan for saving man, sometimes we call it the scheme of redemption. Someone defined it this way. They said, God the Father wrought it, Jesus the Son bought it, and the Holy Spirit taught it. I like that. So, wrought it, bought it, taught it. So let's break it down. God the Father wrought it. What does that mean? Just like the creation of the world, it means it was His plan. He wrought it. It was His idea. I think one passage suffices to show this. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. This verse implies that the scheme of redemption was conceived in the mind of God the Father. It was His plan. He's the one who sent the Son. It's also interesting to me that when you read Isaiah 53 and verse 11, it says about God the Father in heaven, and He's watching Jesus the Son on the cross. It says, He shall see the travail of His soul, and He shall be satisfied. What does that mean? The implication is it was His idea. It's His plan. When Jesus Christ carried it out, God the Father was satisfied. So God's plan and God's design was to produce a system so that mankind could be justified for their sins. Well, what was the role of the Son? Jesus Christ bought it. Just like in the creation, He is the one who executed the plan. God the Father had the plan. Jesus Christ is the one who carried out the plan or executed the plan. He became the sacrifice that was envisioned in the mind of God. He bought it. He paid the price. Let me give you some verses. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, He tasted death for every man. Revelation 5 and verse 9 says, He redeemed us by His blood. What does that mean? To redeem means to buy back. Literally, He bought it. He paid the price. Ephesians 3 and verse 9, speaking about the gospel, says, which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished through Jesus Christ our Lord. That passage tells us it was the plan of God the Father. But we see that he accomplished it through Jesus Christ the Son, just like in the creation. Isn't that interesting? God the Father has the plan, but he accomplishes it through Jesus Christ the Son. And just like in the scheme of redemption, God the Father has the plan. He accomplishes it through Jesus Christ the Son. Now, what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Once again, he's the finisher. God the Father wrought it. Jesus bought it. The Holy Spirit taught it. He is the one that revealed it. He's the finisher. He is the completer. Now, what do we mean by that? Even though Christ had to die to redeem man, there's still a lot of work to be done. And so before Jesus died, he told his disciples in John 14, 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he will abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." John 14, 26 says, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you." And so the Father wrought it. He had the idea. Jesus Christ bought it. That is, he paid the price. And the Holy Spirit taught it. Friends, this we've got to get this, and we will focus on this the next class. The primary work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible was to teach us the pattern. That is the work of the Holy Spirit, is to reveal the Word. Two things: he revealed it and he confirmed it through miracles. He revealed it to us, and to prove that it was really from God, he did miracles in order to show that God did this. Again, Jesus told his disciples, "He will teach you all things." John 14, 26. Listen to this passage. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke," what's the rest of that say? "As they were moved by the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? Prophecy didn't come by men. Where did we get the prophecy? Where did we get the scripture from? "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit taught it. And so the Holy Spirit is a revealer. He is the giver of the divine plan. He miraculously guided men into all truth. He guided men to write the New Testament. He is the giver of the divine pattern. And until the plan was completed, he provided miraculous revelation so that men would know what to say. They would know what to write. And he kept doing that until the New Testament was completed. That is 1 Corinthians 13 and 14. And so the work of the Father was the originator. He was the creator. He's the designer. The work of the Son is the executor. He carried it out. The work of the Holy Spirit is the finisher. His job was not to originate the truth. His job was to communicate the truth. Now, listen what Jesus said in John 16, 13. He said the Holy Spirit would not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, that will he speak, and he will tell you things to come. Why? It didn't come from him. He didn't originate it. It was the Father's plan. His job was simply to communicate it. And so, if we're going to summarize the work of the Holy Spirit in the Bible, I would put it this way. During the days of the New Testament, the Holy Spirit spoke through men to reveal the New Testament. Along with that, the Holy Spirit performed miracles to confirm that the message really did come from God. After the New Testament was completed, the Holy Spirit continued his work, but he works today through means of the Word. And so today, the tool through which he operates is the Word. And that's why Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 tells us today, that's the Christian armor section, he says, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." When he says, "Take the sword of the Spirit," a sword is a weapon. A sword is the tool. What is the tool or the weapon of the Holy Spirit? How does the Holy Spirit work today? Take the sword of the Spirit, Christians, which is the Word of God. That's how the Holy Spirit continues his work today. All right, we have, what time does class end? 11. Okay, we've got about 10 minutes. I'm going to stop right there before I move on to the next section, and I just want to ask, are there any questions or comments or thoughts? Today is St. Patrick's Day, isn't it? So I guess it's appropriate that we bring him into this. I have not heard of St. Patrick's explanation of the Trinity. Interesting. Okay, I had not heard that. He says like a clover has three heads, but it makes up the one clover leaf. Okay, what about the four-leaf clover, though? Don't know about that. Okay. Those are extremely rare. So, all right. Interesting. Any other comments?
So, is it correct to pray to the Holy Spirit? Like somebody told me, I said no. You don't pray to the Holy Spirit, do you?
She's asking the question, is it correct to pray to the Holy Spirit? Each member of the Godhead has different roles and responsibilities. And so just like in the creation, the Father had a different role from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. And when you look at the roles of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, I never see in the New Testament prayers being directed to the Holy Spirit. If there's an example of that, I am totally at a loss to know what it is. What I do see is prayer is generally directed to the Father. When Jesus taught us how to pray, He said, when His disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray, He said, after this manner, therefore pray, Matthew 6. He said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Jesus has the role of a mediator when it comes to our prayer. The Father is the one that Jesus said we're to direct our prayers to. Romans chapter 8 says that when we pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And so in our prayers, we see that there are three different roles of the members of the Godhead. You've got a mediator, you have an intercessor, and you have the one to whom the prayer is directed. And so if a person were to say in his prayer, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me, I'm not going to say he was wrong for thanking the second member of the Godhead. I also wouldn't say that it would be wrong to say to the Holy Spirit, thank you for having revealed the Word. But the pattern I see in the New Testament is that prayer is directed to the Father, and Romans 8 says the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So that would be my answer to that question. Any other questions before we move on? All right, good question. All right, the next question that would come up sometimes people ask is, how does the Holy Spirit dwell in us today? There are three different views that I know of in our brotherhood for how the Holy Spirit dwells in us today. View number one is that the Holy Spirit dwells in us literally. He comes and dwells in our body in a literal way, but He doesn't do anything. Those who hold this view believe that the Holy Spirit literally, actually, physically is inside of your body, but He doesn't do anything. They say He doesn't lead you except through the Bible. That's one view. The second view is a literal indwelling, but He does do something. So the Holy Spirit comes and literally, physically indwells in your body, and He leads you. He gives you extra power to resist sin. He gives you an inner conscious communication. He speaks to you. He guides you. He gives you holy nudges. He helps you understand the Bible, that sort of thing. And then their third view is the Holy Spirit operates and indwells us today only through the Word of God. Those who hold this view believe that the Holy Spirit was the revealer of the Word. In the first century, He indwelt people in a miraculous way, while the Word was being revealed, but after the Word was completed, today, as you fill yourself with the revelation of the Holy Spirit, you are filling yourself with the Holy Spirit. Now, that is the three views. Next question, how does the Holy Spirit work today? How does He function in the world today? I mentioned there are three views, so let me say this. The first view, literal indwelling, but he doesn't do anything, I don't agree with that view. I believe it's an incorrect view, but I don't think it does any harm. If a person believes the Holy Spirit literally, physically indwells your body, but he works through the Word, I think it's a harmless view. The second view, literal, but he leads me and guides me and teaches me, I think it is incorrect and it is also very dangerous. It plays into the hands of Pentecostalism. It implies that the Bible is not sufficient because I need some leading separate and apart and in addition to the Bible. It also becomes very subjective because a person starts trying to interpret what these supposed leadings are and what these nudges are. I think it is very dangerous. I would even say it is an unscriptural view. The third view, I believe, is the correct view, and that is the way the Holy Spirit dwells in us today is through the Word of God. And I believe that if you go through every single passage in the New Testament that mentions the Holy Spirit dwelling in us today, every passage in the New Testament will fall into one of two categories. It is either going to be a miraculous indwelling passage like they had in the first century, or it's going to be a passage that refers to the Holy Spirit dwelling in us through the Word. Since we don't have miraculous indwelling today, I believe every passage relevant to us today refers to the indwelling through the Word. I have been through every passage in the New Testament, every single one that refers to the Holy Spirit dwelling in us today, and I think they all fall into one of those two categories. Either the miraculous indwelling in the first century, and that had miracles associated with it. It had one of the nine miraculous abilities of 1 Corinthians 12 associated with it. We don't have that today. Every other passage is how the Holy Spirit dwells in us through the Word, like Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, let me see, did I put this? Yes, I did put this in a chart. I want you to notice this chart I put together a few years ago. The Holy Spirit instructs us. The Bible also says the Word instructs us. I've got the passage for each underneath it. The Holy Spirit quickens us. The Word quickens us. The Holy Spirit teaches us. The Word teaches us. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Word convicts. The Holy Spirit comforts, gives love, saves, washes, sanctifies, makes us free, dwells in us, strengthens us, leads us, is a witness. We are born of the Spirit. And the Bible says that the Word does all of these exact same things. Is that a coincidence? That everything that the Holy Spirit does, the Word also does? I do not believe that that is a coincidence. The way the Holy Spirit worked in the first century was in a miraculous sense, putting forth a message that once it was completed, the Holy Spirit's work was done. He no longer had to reveal that message in a miraculous sense because it was solidified in the Word of God and it could continue doing its work forever. And so today, when we add to our lives the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. When we add those things to our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, the word fruit's the Greek word karpos. It means the product of something. What is the product of the Holy Spirit, and how do I get it? If I read the revelation of the Holy Spirit, how am I going to read? Where am I going to find the teachings of the Holy Spirit? Bible. If I read the teachings of the New Testament and I make application of that to my life. For instance, 1 Corinthians 13, what do we call that chapter? It's the love chapter. If I read that chapter and I try to make application of that to my life, as a result, I'm going to have love in my life. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love. I read the teaching of the Holy Spirit about love, I make application, and then I have that fruit of the Spirit in my life. And you can go down through each one of them. You make application of the teachings of the New Testament, and you will have those products in your life. Who is the Holy Spirit? He's a person, not an it. He's a he. His position is God. His role was to reveal the Word. Today, he continues to work through the Word. All right, that's a good stopping point. We'll put a peg down there, and we will pick up with some more practical questions 2 weeks from today. Thank you.